Hebrews next week, a better country. And tonight I'm going to do what was scheduled for last Sunday night, an identikit of a false teacher. And our verse is verse 11, and that'll give you one clue as to why Rosemary did Cora's story. In fact, if I told you all the stories we needed for tonight, you'd have had three lessons as long as that. Jude 11, woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain, and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perish in Korah's rebellion. Well, we turn again to this, what's been called a neglected letter. I think I start by saying that every time. I said it again on Tuesday, to which several of our business, Thursday, where I was giving a lecture on it, several businessmen came up to me and told me it had been their study throughout the last 6 months in their churches, so I can no longer say that. So I'm having the last chance of saying it's a neglected letter, because I'm sure you haven't done that. And we're pressing on rather fast, because I've only got two Sunday nights in which to finish it, and we've only got as far as verse 7. So we've got to do all the rest in one great leap. Also, I hope to take this as a Bible reading at the Port Stewart Convention in Northern Ireland next week, the week after next, so I've got to have it ready by then, so I've really been galloping. And tonight I'm going to try to summarize and squeeze in all that is between verse 8 and 19, and then in a fortnight's time we'll look at the wonderful end of the story when he tells us how to live the Christian life and who to hope in. So today we're going to look at the false teachers, which are described with most colourful language between verses 8 and 19, and we shan't look at all these verses at all. I've summarized it with verse 11. Only at tea time today did I discover that Martin Luther thought that verse 11 was a three-point sermon and that the rest of the letter is about those 3 points. I haven't ever even time to check that up, so you can see what a muddle I've been in. I actually spent the whole of Saturday with the false teachers, so if you ask me this evening, did you have a good weekend, the answer is no. They're a most distasteful bunch, and I wish I hadn't got to know them. But I spent Saturday reading verse 8 to 19 and trying to distill something for you tonight that would make some kind of sense. If I fail, well, I fail. Now, having looked at these many descriptions, and in particular at verse 11, I want to say that the many things that he tells us here as an identikit don't fit just one man. You know, an identikit is the kind of thing you see in the police station along the road. When somebody has done something they ought not, the police get all sorts of descriptions of him as he ran out of the jeweler's shop with £45,000 worth of rings. One man says he has a nose like a ripe tomato. Another man says that the shape of his head is like a pyramid. Another man says something else. And so they make a drawing outside Bishopsgate Station of a man with a head like a pyramid, and a nose like a ripe tomato, and a mouth like a letterbox, and so on, and a neck like a skyscraper. And then when they've got that all together, you're told that if you find a man that looks like that, you're to tackle him. And so when you're going in the tube the next day, and you see a man with a nose like a ripe tomato, and his head like the shape of a pyramid, and a neck like a skyscraper, and a mouth like a letterbox, you immediately apprehend him. And I don't suppose you do, because you're much too frightened, as I would be. Now, when he gives an identikit here in 8 to 19, I don't think it fits one man, because I don't think Jude had one man in mind, nor do I think, if you put it all together, does it fit one type of false teaching. What I think Jude is doing, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is to give a number of indications of the sort of way we shall be able to discern false teaching when we meet it. And as has been said tonight, some of you are leaving your studies and are going out into the world. It may be that you'll be living in some town or some part of the world where the church is very tiny and where often you wonder whether you're hearing what is true or not. And these are the kind of things that you may have to look for. Now, I'm going to make some introductory comments just in order to introduce you to the rather superb language, visual language, that Jude is an expert in. The first thing to say about these false teachers is that they're very disappointing. Verse 12, there are two illustrations there that are good, I think. About line 3 of verse 12, he says, they're waterless clouds carried along by winds. Waterless clouds. And I don't think that speaks so powerfully to us, does it? It might possibly have done at the end of May, when we'd had all that dry weather, and some of us were beginning to wonder whether this summer was going to be like the famous drought of 4 years ago. But if you live in a country which is always having long droughts, when you see great clouds coming over the horizon, your heart leaps, and you think your crops are at last going to get some rain. It's very difficult for us, who then get swamped, as we did over the weekend, to realize how wonderful it is to see a cloud coming across, because we know it's going to have some rain, but often in these dry countries they don't. And day after day a cloud comes across and nothing falls. No rain, and therefore no growth. And so it's rather a vivid little picture of the disappointment in these false teachers. You see, they don't look like false teachers, as I've said again and again. They are the accredited teachers of the local churches in Jude's time. But many of them are like these waterless clouds. Nothing ever falls. There's no rain. There's no result from their ministry. No fruit. And you see that the next picture, which is towards the end of verse 12, he says they're like fruitless trees in late autumn. Just when in his country you'd be expecting a wonderful collection of fruit to pluck, there's nothing there. And so that's the first mark of false teaching. We have great hopes for the new vicar when he comes. He's got 45 degrees, and the bishop spoke very well of him on the day he was instituted. And he's obviously got a great opinion of himself. And he preaches sermons that go on for an hour and a half. And he's terrifically full of ideas and tremendous organizer. But after he's been with us for a year, we realize that he's not imparting any spiritual gifts at all. We get nowhere. There's nothing in it. That's the first mark. It's a very simple one, isn't it? I remember speaking to one of the staff members of my theological college who was a dedicated liberal. And he really had given up in those days, I think he's recovered much of it, many of the fundamental facts. And I remember talking to him once as a very young student and saying, why is it that when your gospel is preached, no one's ever converted? Whereas you're against the gospel I stand for, and I admit that sometimes the preachers who come up put it pretty crudely, but when they do preach, people are converted. He said, I can't answer that. He's a very honest man. Now, that's the sign, isn't it, of false teaching. It doesn't convert anybody. It doesn't turn anyone from their sins. It doesn't fill anyone with joy. It gets you nowhere. It's very disappointing. And I think that's all that he means by phrases like waterless clouds carried along by winds. Secondly, these teachers and their teaching is very divisive. Verse 19. It is these who set up divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. This setting up divisions is a most rare verb, as so much of the language of Jude is. He seems often to have a vocabulary of his own. And it actually means to classify things. And I expect many of you in your work, many of you who are scientists or anything of that kind, often have to set up divisions in your work, classifying. This belongs to that, this belongs to that. And in all exact scientific work, this kind of dividing and classifying has to go on. Now, it's that kind of verb that is used here. And it seems that some of these false teachers classified people into those who were worldly and themselves, the non-worldly. Now, it may or may not be so, but most of the modern commentators think that they tended to say that they were very spiritual and that everybody else was worldly in the churches. In other words, that they had really arrived. Whereas, in fact, says the writer, it is they who are worldly who are devoid of the Spirit. They said of other people that they were sensual and they were spiritual, but, says Jude, it's the other way around. It may be that that thought is there. At any rate, they were far too fond of classifying people as being very spiritual, that was themselves, and others as really being babies. And Jude says that that's rather a mark of them, a kind of spiritual arrogance and conceit. And they divided the congregations where they worked and set people one against the other. Thirdly, they were very damaging. Verse 12 again, and here the first phrase is translated blemishes in the Revised Standard Version, blemishes on your love feasts. But if you've got a margin like I have and a little letter D, look to see what D stands for. Got it? They are reefs or rocks in your love feast. And that's almost certainly the right translation, just because it's slightly unusual. And the picture there is that you're going along in your motorboat, as I saw someone in the Thames this afternoon, only you're in shallow water and you don't know that there are reefs and rocks around. And suddenly, crack, you hit it, and there's a hole in the bottom of your boat. You never saw it until you came upon it. I've done that once in a motorboat. It was a very frightening experience. And so all that he's saying there, although it is a powerful thing, is that there are hidden rocks in your love feasts, your communion services, your times of fellowship, And people don't realize when they go near them that they're in danger. Lo and behold, they do great harm to people, turning them into cynical and sinful people like themselves. So they're very damaging by their influence and by their example. And fourthly, my fourth introductory word, and this is really the one that I want to rest on, because I think it is the one that summarizes all of them. They're very destructive. In some ways, that's just to emphasize three a little bit more. And I think it's the key thing that Jude wants to say about them. And that's why in verse 20, when in a fortnight's time we turn to our own duty as Christians, you see, we're told, beloved, to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. The church cannot be built up and be a strong church, the local church, unless every individual Christian is building himself up. I do hope that you're going to be here in a fortnight's time, because the teaching he gives here on individual building up is some of the most precious in the whole letter. Now, I'm sure that the converse was what was happening through the false teaching. People were not being built up. They were being pulled down. They were not being edified. They were being destroyed. And that, I think, is what Jude sees as the chief danger of this teaching that he's hearing about. It all fits in, doesn't it, with those sentences that we saw in verse 4. You remember that the description of them in verse 4 that was so plain was that they were ungodly persons who perverted the grace of God into licentiousness. That is, they destroyed the age-old moral standards. And having talked about some of those moral standards, I came down from the pulpit on Tuesday and a young clergyman was standing by the door, and he came straight up to me and said, "I disagreed with what you said about that." Well, it's a dangerous thing not to disagree with me, but it's a dangerous thing to disagree with the great eternal moral standards of the gospel. And clearly, these people did. And not only that, they denied our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They denied the great basic central doctrine of the faith, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is very God of very God. And as you know, many church leaders in the last generation have been denying this in the last few years. So here were destructive teachers. They destroyed the great moral foundations of the faith, and they destroyed the great doctrinal and theological belief foundations of the faith. And as a result of that, they began to destroy the church. Now, why Jude is so important for us is that that is exactly what has been happening in our country in the last two or three generations. Why have the churches in Britain crumbled so fast? Oh, I know that many of you have the opportunity of going to some that aren't, and of course there are live, strong churches everywhere in our country today coming back again. But why, by and large, if you were a member of the British Humanist Association or the Rationalist Press, and you did some field work and you went to the first church you met, it's likely to be pretty feeble, isn't it? Why have the churches crumbled? It hasn't been, as I said once before and I want to repeat it, it hasn't been because of an attack from without, has it? I mean, nobody in our country in the last 40 or 50 years, 60 years, as far as I know, has no prime minister or local government authority has been anti-religion. As I wander down the streets of my own hometown in Sussex, which is Lewes, and I see one church which is a furniture depository. And I see another which is now a shop selling pine furniture. Now, as far as I know, no local authority at Lewes or government has come on a platform, been elected on a platform to destroy the churches and turn them into furniture depositories. You know, no prime minister has got up and said every church must be emptied of its worshippers and turned over to pine furniture or to an engineering factory, all these things that you see. Now, as far as I know, nobody's been against the church at all. There's nothing in this country, as there is in Moscow today, preparing for the Olympics, getting rid of every Christian they can into a labor camp so that no one will meet them. There's nothing like that at all. How then has the church been destroyed? The church has been destroyed by no attacks from without at all. No one could claim that in this country. It's been destroyed by false teaching from within, or lack of clear teaching. I have here, I'm reading it actually, my good night reading in bed, a rather fascinating biography of a Christian leader of this last generation. He's dead now, and he says this on the, or rather it said on the dust jacket of his book: "My intellectual formulation of Christian belief has moved far from that of my early training. Yet in the end, I have managed to combine a fairly advanced or liberal theology with an old-fashioned personal religion." Now, that's just the kind of thing which seems to me to be so dangerous. You see, he was brought up in a strong Christian vicarage, this man, and got an old-fashioned personal religion. And he maintained that personal faith in Jesus till the end of his life. He was a Christian man. But in his own formulation of the Christian faith, he advanced far from that early training to a fairly advanced liberal theology. That didn't destroy his faith, but it destroyed the faith of a generation of other people. See, that's what we so often forget. If I have been brought up in a close Christian family, I'm likely to maintain my love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I advance towards a new version of Christianity without an incarnation and without this moral teaching, I may not myself be destroyed, but I certainly won't build up the church. Now that's what Jude is talking about. And he has a good deal to say about these demolition experts. And in verse 11 he gives a summary. Now I've only got a quarter of an hour which to look at the summary, but I think it'll be worthwhile to cast a glance at it, and you can do some more thinking on your own if you want to by reading the story about these particular blokes in the Old Testament. But notice how verse 11 begins. Woe to them. Somebody said as I came in this evening, "I hope your sermon's not going to be too full of woe." Well, there's only one woe. Sounds rather melodramatic, doesn't it? And Jude has often been accused of it. But one of my few cross-references tonight is to ask you to turn back to Matthew 23 to see that there was somebody who said far more than Jude ever said. Look at verse 13 onwards in Matthew 23. Jesus talking to the religious leaders of his day. I don't think there's any chapter like it. It's difficult to read it without tingling within. The horror of what he says. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven against men," etc. Verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You traverse sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are yourselves." Straight talk, isn't it? And you'll find that he goes on with these woes right through that chapter 23, and they're worth reading sometime to see the description of the false leaders of Judaism as seen through the eyes of Jesus Christ, the truthful witness. Now, Jude doesn't go on quite as strongly as that, but he says, verse 11, "Woe to them." And he talks here of three characteristic false leaders of the Old Testament. Now, I want to say something before I look at the three, and that is this, that John Stott once said to me, the answer to false teachers in the church is not to leave the church, but to put in good teachers. I've never forgotten that. I think it's profoundly true. You don't escape false teaching by joining another denomination, and then another, and then another, and then another, continually withdrawing your subscription and going and sitting in another pew elsewhere. Sometimes it's necessary to do that. But the answer to false teaching in the churches is not to leave the churches. It's to pray and to work and maybe to give our own lives to teach within the churches. And so as we look at these three people tonight, I want you to say to yourself, what is the opposite of this each time? Let's pray for people like that, the opposite. First then, he says, they walk in the way of Cain. Now, these illustrations, you see, to people who know the Old Testament are so obvious that he can put it in this kind of shorthand. They're not so obvious to us, but I think most people know that Cain was the brother of Abel. And Abel is known in the Bible as the man of faith, whereas Cain is known as the man of the world. That doesn't mean that Cain didn't want a religion. He offered things to God too, but he didn't offer what God had asked him for. Abel responded to the word of God. Cain did not. And so Cain's worship was not accepted. And as a result of that, you remember, he took Abel, his brother, out and slew him. Now, some people think that that means that Cain is characteristic of those teachers who persecute the churches. And that may be so. But I'm not too sure of that, because Cain is not only known as someone who didn't have faith, but he's also known as someone who didn't have love. And I thought it was very interesting. I don't know if he looked at my text or knew what I was going to say, but Richard mentioned that earlier on, and I think we will turn back to that reference in 1 John 3. Because this is the main reference to Cain in the New Testament, apart from Jude. And I think it puts very simply, really, what Jude is wanting to say. And incidentally, it's part of our Tuesday sermon for the businessmen this next week, so it all hangs together for me at any rate. We're to love one another, verse 11 of 1 John 3, and be not like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And that's like the world that hates us, verse 13. And then he makes a contrast between Cain's hatred and Christ's love, verse 16. By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now that contrast between Cain, who slew his brother, and Christ, who laid down his life for the brethren, is a very, very marvelous one. As far as Cain is concerned, his brother gets in the way, he's jealous of his brother, and so he kills him. He doesn't regard himself as his brother's keeper at all. If his brother gets in the way, he gets rid of him. But Christ, by contrast, sees his brother in need and lays down his life for him. Now that's the contrast, I think, that runs right through the Bible with Cain and Christ. So that what Jude is talking about is the kind of leader of the church who says, quite frankly, I'm not my brother's keeper, who is selfish, who is in the job really for themselves, and certainly is not like Jesus Christ and lays down his life for the sheep. The mark of the true leader is that he's willing constantly to lay down his life, to give himself his time for other people, tiresome other people as well. Now, nobody does that unless their heart has been changed. And the clue I got from Cain is that just as Cain's heart had never been changed, he was never a man of faith, so I think that, by and large, the false teachers that Jude is talking about in this letter have never had their hearts changed. They're like the irrational animals of verse 10. Their nature has not been changed. And incidentally, in the exact same passage, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21-22, I think that's worth turning back to, this also says the same thing. 2 Peter 2, 21-22. I puzzled for a long time in 2 Peter as to whether these false teachers had ever been converted or not. You know, they seem to have so much knowledge, you feel they must have been. And I think I came to the right conclusion when I found these verses at the end of chapter 2. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back up from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now that leaves you asking, were they really converted or not? Seems they were from verse 21. But then verse 22 makes it clear. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to its own vomit, and the pig is washed only to wallow in the mire. In other words, they revert to type. They go back to the nature that they had at the beginning. They've never really been changed. So back then to Cain, that I think is what Cain tells us. Cain is not a man of faith, and therefore he's not a man of love. His heart has never been changed, so he doesn't regard himself as his brother's keeper. He's never been filled with the Spirit, so he's not willing to lay his life down for the sheep. He is the careless, selfish, casual teacher in the church who's never really shared the vision of Christ for his lost sheep. And you get a picture of that, don't you, in verse 12. These are blemishes on your love feast as they boldly carouse together, looking after themselves. Quite frankly, looking after ourselves is what life is all about. The natural man is doing it every day. But once we have been born again and become Christians, we begin to find that Christ asks us to look after others. And that can be very costly, even looking after one friend who is in difficulties. So the mark of Cain is that he's not his brother's keeper. The mark of the true leaders that Christ wants for his church is that they're willing to be their brother's keepers. They're willing to lay down their lives. They're men of faith, and therefore they're men of love. Now let's go on to the second picture. They abandon themselves, they plunge, it's not like going into a deep end, they go into the deep end for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Now I have to tell you Balaam's story in 1 minute rather than in 3 chapters. He was a half-heathen soothsayer. He seems to have had a great deal of power in his soothsaying, and one day Balak, a heathen king, tries to hire him to curse the children of Israel because there are so many and they're beginning to attack him. And so he sends people with a lot of money to Balaam and he says, "Will you come and curse the children of Israel?" And Balaam says, "I will if I can get permission." And he goes to God and says, "Will you give me permission to curse your people?" It's an extraordinary thing to ask, isn't it? And the Lord says, "Certainly not." So he sends a message back to Balak and says, "Sorry, I can't come. Wish I could, but I can't get God to change his mind." So then we're told that Balak sends even more important people, you know, dukes and princes and managing directors and all that, and a lot more money, and says, "Please come." And Balaam, instead of saying, "Be off with you, I'm certainly not going to disobey the Lord," says, "Well, you just wait and I'll have another talk with him. I'll pray and I'll ask him to change his mind." And the Lord says, "Certainly not." And Balaam says, "Sorry, I can't come with you. I can't do anything that God doesn't allow me to do." At any rate, later on, although he wasn't able to do that, and I think the story is intended to teach the sovereignty of God in that regard, later on he did corrupt the people of Israel by getting them to sin with the Midianite women. And although the whole story takes quite a lot of reading, it becomes clear that though Balaam knows very well what he ought to teach, what he wants to teach is what Balak and the influential men of his day ask him to teach. Even though it's against his conscience and against his training, he wants to do it because there is profit in it. And so Balaam stands really for those teachers who want to be in the swim, in the fashion of today, and in the end destroy God's people through it. I have here The Great Divorce, which is C.S. Lewis's picture of heaven, and a bus load of people comes up from hell to see if they like it. And they're all met at the gate by somebody who's gone to heaven, and who they knew on earth, who tries to persuade them to stay. It's a dramatic little story, because they all decide that they'd rather go back to hell, with one or two exceptions. And one of the people who comes on the bus from hell to heaven for that outing is a bishop. And he's met by his nephew Dick at the gates of heaven, who tries to persuade him to stay. And they have a long conversation. And if you don't know this, you really ought to buy it. I often read this over and over again, this conversation, about 2 or 3 that I often read. And then the bishop tries to defend his heretical views, because he'd become a heretic, really. "Don't you think," says his nephew, "that there are no sins of intellect?" "Oh, there are indeed, my dear fellow. There is hidebound prejudice and intellectual dishonesty and timidity and stagnation. But honest opinions fearlessly followed, they are not sins." "I know we used to talk that way," said his nephew. "I did it too until the end of my life when I became what you call narrow. It all turns on what are honest opinions." Bishop: "Mine certainly were. They were not only honest but heroic. I asserted them fearlessly. When the doctrine of the resurrection ceased to commend itself to the critical faculties which God had given me, I openly rejected it. I preached my famous sermon. I defied the whole cathedral chapter. I took every risk." "What risk?" asked his nephew. "What was at all likely to come of it, except what actually came? Popularity, sales for your books, invitations, and finally a bishopric." C.S. Lewis at his most devastating. And yet, you see, there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? what is avant-garde, fashionable, shocking, does sell. How many copies did Honest to God sell?
Certainly millions, not just hundreds of thousands.
Yes, indeed, there's always, isn't there? There's always news in some church leader who says something shocking that goes against the old traditional standards of Christianity. Of course, it's very easy, because that kind of thing is always fashionable. And it seems very bold and it seems very brave, but of course it isn't at all. It's much braver to stand for the old that is true. And so Balaam stands for those who go with the modern fashions because it pays, and we need the opposite. We need people like John the Baptist. Mark chapter 6, verse 18. For John said, and it is in some of the modern translations they put it very well, continued to go on saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared God. Notice the respect that the honest teacher gets, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was much perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Isn't that very true to life? You see, Herod takes his brother's wife. John the Baptist, the preacher who's truthful, tells him it's wrong. So because his wife is against him, he puts him in the prison dungeon. But he says to himself, this chap's a good fellow. He's teaching the truth, isn't he? He keeps having up into the prison, into the palace chapel, you see, and he has sermons. He says, this is a true man of God. I don't know what I'm going to do with him, though. Down he goes to the palace prison again. Now, those are the kind of leaders we're wanting today, aren't they? Not those who do it for money, or prestige, or fame, or the approval of big men, but those who teach the truth because they know it's right. So they're two very simple pictures, those, aren't they, Cain and Balaam? Cain is the man of the world who doesn't care for the sheep, who doesn't look after his brother. And Balaam stands for the man who, though he knows what the truth is, falls in with what the powers that be want, because it pays, and therefore causes the children of Israel to sin. And then the last illustration you had read to you by Rosemary is Korah, Korah's rebellion. And that's another mark of the false teachers. Now Korah, what does he stand for? Korah is the leader of a group of malcontents who rebel against the God-given leadership of Moses. And the extraordinary thing when you read the story is that the majority of the people were with him. And what he says is, I want a share of the leadership. I want some preeminence. I don't see why you should be the only one. And so he divides the children of Israel because he wants others to follow him. And my last reference, 3 John, which is back one page in my Bible, it can't be more than yours. 3 John, verse 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge my authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, prating against me with evil words, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brethren. So that's exactly the spirit of Korah, who was a Levite, but wanted to become a priest. And you remember, and I don't know if you do remember, it's rather a long reading, but in it, Moses says, aren't you content with the position God has given you? And that's a great lesson, to be content with what God gives me in life. God calls some people to positions of authority. He calls some people to great positions of authority. Let God do the calling. Don't push yourself into a position that God never gave you. Be willing to do the humble tasks until God says, go up higher. I always admire Elisha so much that for 8 years he was Elijah's batman, taking up his shaving water and getting the morning paper for him and going down to the supermarket and so on for him. And it must have been very tiresome to be Elijah's batman for 8 years, because Elijah was quite a difficult chap. But he hadn't been shaving water, had he? Because Elijah had a beard, I've forgotten that. But he did all sorts of other tiresome things. And then one day, you see, after 8 years of that, God says, Elisha, I want you to follow Elijah. My! Let God promote you, in other words, this is what it says. Don't seek to divide people by pushing yourself forward.
So there are the three types of false teachers that Jude saw growing everywhere. We discovered at the beginning that this wasn't just one church. It was to be seen everywhere. There were people like Cain who'd never really been born again and had no heart for the flock. Let's ask God to raise up from amongst us those who have been truly born again, who will lay down their life for the churches, for the flock of Christ. Secondly, there were lots of people like Balaam who knew perfectly well what the truth was, but moved away from it because it was more popular and more paying and more prestigious to fall in with the fashions of the day, even though it did happen to corrupt the young people of the flock of God. Let's pray for people who will be more like John the Baptist, fearless, truthful, even if it ends up in the palace prison. And thirdly, there were people like Korah everywhere, seeking their own glory, rebelling against the God-given authority of the leaders that Jude and others had appointed, drawing people apart after themselves because they wanted a reputation, they wanted a following, and therefore they split from the churches and set up their own churches, probably. That almost certainly is true of many of the people about whom Jude is writing. And so we want people, don't we, who are different from that, who let God promote them, who are content with the job he gives them, and are willing to do the job God has asked them to do faithfully, loyally, and properly. Well, let's pray for people like that. The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will raise up laborers for his harvest field. Lord, we've thought of the youngsters in Bethnal Green. We think now of the churches of our own country, and we think too next Sunday of the churches throughout the world, all of them in need of Christian leadership. And we ask that there may be more people raised up from amongst us, not like Cain, who said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" but with that true Christian love in their hearts, willing to sacrifice themselves for others. We ask that you'll raise up more John the Baptist and take away the Balaams, so that whatever return we get for our teaching, we may nevertheless do it willingly because it's the truth and brings your blessing upon men. And we ask that you'll root out that spirit of Korah that wants to be first, that wants to have preeminence, and help us humbly to help others, sometimes to play second fiddle, but to accept the authority that you have given us, both in your word and in the leaders you've given us. So raise up people like that, we pray. Raise them up for Bethnal Green, raise them up for the churches in our country, raise them up for many a Christian group throughout the country, raise them up for churches overseas. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.